The Bible's clear teaching and the consistent historical orthodox faith and teaching of the Christian church is that Jesus Christ is unique in history. In every way, actually. He is God, the only Son of God, the one true and living God, the Father, sent to save his people. Yet Jesus can sympathize with us, and this is the story of Christmas, and this is the story of the incarnation, the enfleshment of God in a person, a human being, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And he can sympathize with us as weak and needy, as helpless and hopeless. Hopeless and weak in our fear and doubt, helpless and needy in our sin and shame before a holy God. Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of the one true and living God, became one of us. He left where he was to be where we are. He showed up on our scene in the most humble and vulnerable way imaginable, in a cave or a barn or a shed out back, as the babe in a manger. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at a number of truths about the person of Jesus Christ in history. And these are all revealed in the Bible, God's Word written in Holy Scripture. And our journey is based on one of the big ideas or the big truths of the Bible. Here it is. Jesus Christ is unique in the universe, even throughout all eternity, and certainly in human history. He was, he is, and he forever will be God the Son, Lord, and King. And beginning in Bethlehem, Jesus became and forever will also be man, prophet, priest, and Savior. I'd like for us this morning to look a bit more into this topic this Christmas Sunday morning. So I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have a pew Bible in the rack in front of you, which I know you do, I'd invite you to turn to pages 1121 and 1122. I do hope that each of us would have a Bible in hand so we can look at the text for ourselves, not give up to someone else, even a preacher from this pulpit, what God's Word actually says. I'd like for you to see it for yourself. And this morning we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 13, and then I'll read all the way through the end of chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to preach that whole passage. I just want you to see the flow of the argument there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the main issue here is, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? But we'll spend most of our time, energy, and attention this morning in chapter 5, beginning with verse 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Back on November 23rd, we began looking at the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. According to the Bible, not my opinion or somebody else's opinion, but we began looking in the Scripture, the Bible, to see what it teaches about this person, Jesus Christ. And we perhaps began by taking the broadest possible view, comparing and contrasting us, fallen human beings, with the one true and living God from an eternal viewpoint. And we began by hearing words from God's prophet Isaiah in the context of the inconceivable and literally incomprehensible size and distances of the universe. Do you remember this? This is NGC 4151, known also as the Eye of Sauron, due to its similarity from our point of view, you understand, with the evil character from the Lord of the Rings trilogy. We noted that cosmologists recently recalculated the distance from here to there, and it turns out, according to their new revised calculations, it's 589 quintillion kilometers from here to there. Another way of saying this is if we could travel at the speed of light, which we can't, but if we could, it's about 300,000 kilometers per second. If we could travel at that rate, it would take us 62 million years to get from here to there. The reason we've been looking at this from the beginning of the series leading into our Advent season is to give us some deeper understanding, some better perspective of God's words through Isaiah when he wrote to us about a similar distance between us and God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is God speaking through his prophet. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we noted that Isaiah didn't have the math to come perhaps to such a full understanding as we have today of what God was saying through him in Isaiah 55. But we now have the math, and the math tells us what the Bible also tells us. We have no hope of getting from here to there. We simply cannot do it. This is precisely why we need Jesus. Jesus is unique in every way, but one of the ways Jesus Christ is unique in history is that he's the only one who has come from there to here. And so he's the only one who can get us to God, to bridge that gap across the more than 589 quintillion kilometers, the more than 62 million light years distance between us and him. Then on the first Sunday of December, December 7th, we began to get more specific about Jesus' uniqueness according to the Bible. And we saw the prophetic uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. That is, many, many prophets of old and their prophecies foretold Jesus' appearance many hundreds of years before he ever showed up on our scene. And not only did we see that Jesus' appearance was foretold by God's prophets of old, but his appearance was decreed by God in his word and brought about by God himself on that most famous of nights in Bethlehem, in the birth of his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Galatians puts it this way, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son." Notice the actor. We're going to review this in a little bit in some more detail. But God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You may remember that fun video on that Sunday. And it explained that there are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that apply to Jesus. In his appearance, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his identity, and his return. And at just the right time, God sent forth his son. On the next Sunday, which was last Sunday, December 14th, we looked at Jesus Christ's characteristic uniqueness in history. In his character and in his qualities, there has never been and there will never be another person such as Jesus Christ. He is truly unique in every sense of the word. And we're not just saying that in the same way that we could say it about every person who ever lived in human history. We could. Every person who ever lived is in some way unique. But what we're saying is that Jesus Christ is unique in every way. We're saying that the one true and living God came down himself, literally from heaven. He manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and he showed us God. Remember that scripture passage? The very imprint of God's nature. I don't know of a clearer or more profound or In fact, more compelling text on this stunning revelation than Colossians 1 that we looked at last week, that Jesus Christ was, is, and forever will be God in the flesh. We started there at verse 15. We started before then, but we focused on verses 15 through 20. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, or as our NIV Bible say, might have the supremacy. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. After our worship gathering last Sunday, David Burrell and I were right out here near our office suite talking, and he was sharing with me how much he likes and appreciates our passage last week from Colossians 1. And we agreed that there in Colossians 1, God has given us an incredible revelation of who Jesus is and who he has always been. And it's very important for us, I think especially during this season, to understand who showed up on our scene 2,000 years ago on that first Christmas night in Bethlehem. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the fullness of God dwelling in flesh. So that's where we've been, and this is Christmas Sunday. Obviously, we've spent the bulk of our time and energy and our attention not on the details of Jesus' birth, which we celebrate every year at this time, but on the reason he came, as well as who he is. And this morning, from an application or a practical point of view, we might put it this way: what do I need to know now on this particular Christmas Sunday morning, 2014? What do I need to do as a result of what God's Word is teaching us this morning on Christmas Sunday, 2014? I'm glad you asked, because that's our central truth of the message. You've got some blanks there to fill in your listening guide. They're the only blanks you have, so they may be pretty important to you. And this is our central truth. So if you go away from this message wondering, what was that about? Here's what that was about, okay? Now, I may fail in making the case, but this is what it was supposed to be about, okay? So here we go. Because. Somebody say because. Everything we'll look at today is because God. What we read, what we hear, what we see will not be because we did anything or we merited anything, but because God did something in Jesus Christ. Because God has loved us uniquely by sending his Son to save us from our sins. Because Jesus has loved us uniquely by coming to Bethlehem and going to the cross, we ought to live the rest of our lives, so long as we have breath, we ought to live the rest of our lives for God and for God's purposes through, that is, and by faith in Jesus Christ. It's very, very important. It's massively important that we understand that we're not talking about, and the Bible does not talk about this truth, that we ought to live for God and God's purposes in merely dutiful or obligatory or even religious terms. That's not it. If that's what we hear, we're missing what the Bible is saying, and we're missing what I am saying here this morning. The Bible talks about this not as an obligation or as duty, or even as a religious matter or expression. But the Bible speaks of this in relational terms. Because God in Christ Jesus has loved us, we ought also to love him. God has loved us by sending us his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has loved us by coming at the behest of the Father, first to Bethlehem, and eventually going to Calvary, that is, to the cross. And our joyful and grateful and loving and worshipful and glad and lifelong response ought to be for us to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who gave himself up for us. So this morning we look at the relational uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. Let's turn now to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 13 and then continue on through the end of chapter 5, which is verse 21. Because it's so long, I won't have you stand and recite it with me. Just follow along if you would. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That's one of my favorite lines in the whole scripture. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May God bless us by the reading of his word, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's pray for just a moment. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word. I pray, Lord, that in the moments we have remaining, that you would birth life in us by your word and your spirit. I ask, Lord, that as I speak and as others hear, you would remove any obstacle to hearing your truth, hearing your life. And we know that Jesus is truth and life, love and mercy personified in a person unique in all of human history. I pray now, Lord Jesus, you would birth life in us. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was working on this message, the headlines from the most recent edition of Christianity Today magazine came across my email box on Friday afternoon. The title of one of the articles listed there may resonate with some of you, and that's perfectly fine if it does. It reads, "Always Advent and Never Christmas? Getting Serious About the Season of Preparation. Don't Skimp on the Celebration." Andy Rader writes, to begin her article, "Countless American Christians and churches," I think we could be included, we can maybe add North American Christians and churches, it seems, "have decided that the best way to keep Christ in Christmas is to recapture the spirit of Advent. People are seeking and finding Christ in deep ways through this observation. Hooray! And more power to them. I have no desire to be an Advent Scrooge, but I worry that many of them will make the same mistake I made, finding so much value in the Advent season that they forget to celebrate the Christmas season. Now, I hope you haven't felt like this, that we've forgotten to celebrate the Christmas season during our current worship and word series." Andy goes on to note that the Christmas season begins on Christmas Day, and we ought to celebrate the Christmas season at least as long as we do the Advent season. I think she's on to something there. So if you've been feeling this way, I do hope that each of us can see better and more clearly from a biblical point of view who it is that showed up on our scene in Bethlehem on that first Christmas night, and why he came, and why it's worth our preparing for, and our waiting for, and our reenacting each year, and then finally celebrating. Finally, Andy Rader makes her final point, and one that I think helps us to be more faithful in our observance of the appearance of our Lord Jesus and to celebrate the season of his birth. She writes, "In many circles, Christmas has been relegated to a family holiday, when it's first and foremost about the church. Observing Christmas as a holy season doesn't mean we shouldn't celebrate with our families. Surely this is a good and God-honoring thing. But our hearts should be primarily on worship and the community of God in this season. I recall as a kid feeling a sinking regret and sadness towards the end of Christmas Day, knowing that tomorrow it would be over. We'd been waiting for so long, and after a quick 10-hour day of eating and unwrapping presents, Christmas was done. But now, on December 26th, I say to myself, okay, it's day 2 of Christmas, party on. We have reason to celebrate not only the historical fact that Jesus has come, which is important, but we also have reason to celebrate why he came and what Jesus did for us in his appearing, which is bridging the infinite and impossible gap between us and a holy God. This is the focus of our focal passage this morning, and it's the focus of our message. Look with me once again at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning there with verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. The first thing I'd like for us to process here together this morning is this. Because God, somebody say, because God. Let's keep in mind all along through the rest of the message that we're talking about what God has done, and it's all about what God has done. And the Christmas season is not about what we've done or what we'll get, but what God has done in Christ. Because God has acted personally and decisively on our behalf in Jesus Christ, we proclaim and persuade others of his gracious and loving action in Jesus Christ. Just briefly, it would be good to note that the book of 2 Corinthians was written by Paul the Apostle. But we don't believe he was writing on his own. We believe that he was writing, and the other writers of the Bible were writing, having been led by the Holy Spirit to write for God and to us. So when Paul writes in this passage, we know what it means to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. He's likely not merely speaking about himself, sort of the royal we, you know. He's likely not speaking for his traveling party. He's not even strictly speaking about apostles. Otherwise, this text would have no application to us. Rather, he's writing about and to Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ. He's writing to us. In other words, if we know what it is to fear the Lord, we will persuade men. Even if people, friends and co-workers, bosses and family members and neighbors believe that we are out of our ever-loving minds. Did you catch that? Verse 13, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, in other words, if we make some sense, it is for you. So how are we doing with this principle and this imperative to proclaim and persuade men or others of God's gracious and loving action in Jesus Christ? There's a second thing that I would have us to take from this text. Here it is. It starts the same way. Because God, somebody say, because God. Ooh, that was pretty weak. Because God has demonstrated his great love for us in Jesus Christ, we are compelled to live the rest of our lives as if dead to our former lives and lifestyles and for Christ and his glory. Did you notice that when we went through it the first time? Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Now, this is an interesting word that's translated here, compels. It means literally thrown out, right? Like thrown out in the street, thrown out from the church, thrown out in the neighborhood, thrown out into the world. That's the word there used that's translated here as compels. Now, think about that. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died and for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live, that would be us, should no longer live for themselves or for ourselves, but for him. who died for them and was raised again. So because God has acted personally and decisively on our behalf in Jesus Christ, we proclaim and we persuade others of his gracious and loving action in Jesus Christ. We also, because God has demonstrated his great love for us in Jesus Christ, we are compelled to live the rest of our lives as if dead to our former lives and lifestyles and for Christ and his glory. I think it also should be said that none of us does this perfectly or even consistently. As we get older, as we grow in the Lord, our lives ought to be more oriented Godward than once it was. That's true. And we hope that we don't struggle with the same sins we struggled with when we first came to Christ. That's true. But let us not use as an excuse, because we're not perfect and none of us are, that we will not take on our own responsibility, our own part of this mission. Does Christ's love compel us? Are we convinced that because one died for all, that all have died? Can we say with Paul, and he died for all, that those who live, that we live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again? There's a third thing from this text that I think is worth our notice. It starts the same way, because God. Daryl's got it. Thank you for that. One more time. Because God has changed us, full stop, has he? Are we different persons today than we were when we first came to Christ? And not just because we're aging. Not just because we wear different clothes. Not just because we've gotten some education along the way and improved our vocational lives and perhaps even our circumstances. That's not the sort of change we're talking about. Are we better people? And I don't mean people who do good. I mean, are we more Christ-like? Christ gave himself up for his enemies. Jesus went to the cross praying to the Father for those who had betrayed him. Because God has changed us, and he's not finished, and is changing us into new creations, we have begun to see others also as those for whom Christ died and was raised. Pick it back up in verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We see everyone differently. That's the point here. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Does this describe you? A new creation? Wherein the old has gone and the new has come? Does this describe us as a congregation, truly a church of Jesus Christ, where we can say we are a new creation, and that's one of the things that holds us together? We are no longer living for ourselves, but we are living for the one who died for us and was raised. Is that apparent? Has the old gone and the new come in? There's a fourth thing, and we're almost done. You know how it starts, right? Daryl, why don't you kick us off? God, yes. Because God has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus, we participate in and we testify to the reconciling work of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our relationships, and in the world. Verses 18, 19, and 20 All this is from God. We can't step away from this text and if we even remotely get it, think that we've done something to deserve God's action. It's all Him. He's the actor all the time. If we are saved, it's because of Him, not because of us. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself, and one way and one way only, through Christ, and gave us then, I added the then, the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And then verse 20 is really the application here in these three verses. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This also is the reason that Jesus came. But for us to enter into His reconciling work means also that we become and we be a reconciled and reconciling people. We cannot carry the ministry of reconciliation or the message of reconciliation without being reconciled and reconciling people. It just can't be. Don't miss this. And He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. This too is not just for Paul, or for a special group of early Christians that he was writing to in that day in Corinth, or even apostles in general. This is for every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way of putting that is, it's for us. Every one of us. How are we doing with this on this Christmas Sunday? Are we reconciled and reconciling people? It's an important question. It's why Jesus came. There's a fifth and final thing that I think we can take from this tremendous 21st verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read it first. Notice the actor. God made Him, that is Christ Jesus. God made Him who had no sin to be sin. Another translation says to become sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Point number five, point number last is this. Because God... It wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Romans, it wasn't Pontius Pilate, and it wasn't Judas. Because God hung our sin upon Christ Jesus, who had no sin of His own, He, that is God, enables us to live in Christ and for Christ as the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's an incredible statement of truth. And the question would be, are we living it? Are we the enfleshment of this truth in Christ? One of the unique aspects of the salvation found only in Jesus Christ and the biblical Christian gospel is that God does not offer us a free pass for our sins. This is the case in many religions, including some supposed versions of the Christian religion, so-called. Many times we hear preachers preach and teach on this topic, or people talk about their relationship with God as if God essentially has given us a free pass. Yes, He does so in Christ, but basically, because Jesus was faithful, we get a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The biblical Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ having no sin of his own, took on to himself, or according to this passage, God laid upon him our sin. In fact, according to 1 John 2 and verse 2, the sins of the whole world were laid upon him, and God judged him rightly. Jesus was not a victim. He was not unjustly tried and found guilty and executed. He was judged rightly as our perfect substitute, as we all deserved to be judged. And 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 is one of the best places in the whole Bible for us to go to see what Jesus did on our behalf and why he and he alone provides the only basis for our salvation. And this really is what Christmas is all about. It's why Jesus came, to save God's people from their sins, to save us from our sins, if we believe, if we trust, if we respond in faith to him. Because God has loved us uniquely by sending his Son to save us from our sins, because Jesus has loved us uniquely by coming to Bethlehem and going to the cross, we ought to live the rest of our lives, so long as we have breath, for God and for God's purposes, through faith, by faith in Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas, friends, and have a blessed new year of our Lord 2015. I know we'll probably see each other a couple of times before then, but this is the time we get to recognize that the God of the universe loves me, loves you, loves us. I can't fathom that any more than I can fathom 589 quintillion kilometers and 62 million light years. But that's the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this gospel that you have given us. Thank you for this Savior that you have given us. I pray, Lord, that each person here will hear the call of the gospel and respond in saving faith, and that you would continue to draw us to yourself by your word and spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be known and seen as your people, not because our religious observance, but because the very character of Christ is born out in us and through us and among us. Because we know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. It's in his name we pray. Amen.